We have been focusing on the message of 1 Corinthians 13 that is the definition of agape love, which we can simplify and say is the desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Christ. And where we are this evening is that along with this morning, we're looking at verse 7, which contains those four couplets. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And this evening, we focus on the phrase of love believing all things, or love always believes. And as we come to our study itself, you'll notice on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the context. I want to briefly cover something of the context that we covered this morning and then have a slightly different emphasis. The context of believes all things. Paul has already highlighted long-suffering and avoiding resentment. It's the message there in the latter part of verse 5, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And the positive way of wording that would be that love believes all things, puts the best construction on things. And this is very common, the way to view this phrase, that agape love puts the best construction on a fellow man until it would be naive to do so. Further, B, Paul highlights in verse 8 the durability of love compared to the miraculous sign gifts. Love never fails. Love has a durability in the whole of the Christian's pilgrimage. And love has a durability for the whole of this present age, from the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this to the time of Christ's glorious return, there are these supernatural gifts, the prophecies, the tongues, the knowledge, but these will all pass away. Love will remain. Love will never fail. But then thirdly, see, by way of context, Paul will come to highlight love's connection to faith and hope. In verse 13, we've seen it. Now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And it is very evident that in verse 13, when we're talking about faith, when we're talking about hope, when we're talking about love, we're talking about these cardinal graces with a primary focus on God. It is not faith in our fellow man, but it is faith in God. It is not hope in the goodness of our fellow man, but hope in this certain expectation of future blessing from the covenant-keeping God. So if in verse 13, Paul speaks of faith and hope and love with a primary emphasis on its focus in God, then could it be that this is something of the focus of verse 7 as well? Fourthly, D, Paul lists four phrases that stand together. Love always endures. Love always believes. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. And you can see how this fits with love never fails. It fits as well that these other cardinal, agape love cannot exist on its own. It exists only where there is true faith and only where there is a true hope in what God will do. So how do these four phrases fit together? I'm suggesting that all four have an emphasis on God. We see how God is the one who helps us, and therefore our love is able to endure. And then fifthly, E, God frequently associates faith and love. We read a number of these in our scripture reading this evening, and even those sampling. We hear from Galatians 5, faith working through love. Ephesians 6, love with faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your perseverance of hope. And with that, we come this evening to Roman numeral 2, the meaning of the words, believes all things. The word here for believes is the common word for believing the gospel. Whether it is our word in English of faith in a noun form or belief or believes, believing, all of these are derived from the Greek word pisteuo, which has this sense, this dominant sense of believing in the gospel of God. Believes is used some 240 times in the New Testament. And I looked at all of the occurrences of believes, of believing in Romans and Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, and I found only one time where it is of believing men. So believes rarely has this broader sense of a trust or a belief in man. The one in 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18 as he comes to deal with the Lord's Supper. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. When God speaks to the Apostle Paul, he believes it implicitly. He believes absolutely everything that God says. But when a report comes to him of what is going on in the church, in part, I believe it. It is hardly a testimony of Paul's great confidence in man. But when he believes God, it is an absolute confidence. Secondly, B, all things is limited by the context. Some say all means all, and that's all that all means. But in the scriptures, when Caesar Augustus has a decree that goes out and says that all the world should be registered, surely that does not include the Native American Indians here on the North American continent, and those living in South America as well. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, first, I urge that, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Does that mean that we as a church have a responsibility to pray for every single individual who has ever lived and ever will live? Well, it's better to understand this as all kinds of men, all sorts of men, particularly those in a position of authority and power. So believes all things. If it refers to believing all things concerning men, then certainly we are not to believe everything we are told. All is not to be pressed into an absolute universality. Leon Morris, one who takes this word as more in the direction towards humanity, believes all things, points to the quality which is always ready to allow for circumstances and see the best in others. It is easy to think the worst, but love retains its faith. It is not implied that love is deceived by the pretenses of any rogue, but that love is always ready to give the benefit of the doubt. But now, having seen something of the context, having seen as well something of the meaning of the words here of believes all things, come with me now in Roman numeral 3 to see a survey in Paul of believing all things. First of all, A, the content of Paul's believing of God. And we can state it very simply, can't we? Whenever God speaks to Paul, he says, Amen, I believe it. But in particular, there are a number of things that I want to highlight that if we believe these things that God has said, then it will impart some measure of optimism as we are dealing with our fellow man, at least those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the content? Well, first of all, Paul believes in the central message of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When it comes to the central message of why Jesus came, Paul hears what God says and he believes it. Secondly, Paul believes in justification by faith. He believes in God's grace that forgives. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous because of our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not works righteousness. And when it comes to the matter of sanctification, thirdly, Paul believes in sanctification by the Spirit. He believes in a grace that transforms the children of God. Romans 8 and verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are some that walk according to the flesh. Well, we don't have much confidence there. But those that are walking in the Spirit, we have a measure of confidence that God is going to have His righteous standard to be fulfilled in the way that they live. And then if you'll give attention to Romans 8 and verse 9, just a few verses later, where Paul says, well, let me pick it up in, I'll pick it up in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's not a believer. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, give close attention to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So Paul believes in forgiving grace. And Paul believes in transforming grace. That if someone is truly a Christian, they are going to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if Paul believes that, and if you and I believe that, then that's going to impart to us a measure of optimism as we are dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fourthly, what is the content of what Paul believes in the all things that God has spoken? Paul believes in the final preservation and perseverance of true believers. There will be false believers, but those who are true indeed will persevere to the end. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and these that He called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those who are true believers called by God will indeed persevere to the end and be glorified. So Paul believes in a preserving grace. But then finally, fifthly, Paul believes in the sovereignty of God in our trials and our persecutions. This is largely the emphasis of what we saw this morning, where we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Or 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We have afflictions. They're difficult. They're painful. But we have been appointed to them. He believes in the sovereignty of God in trials and persecutions. These are the things. These are five leading areas of what Paul believes in the all things that God has said. Now, what about Paul's belief in man? Secondly, B, Paul's belief in man. Does he believe absolutely everything that a man would tell him? Well, Paul does not have a naive and foolish confidence in the goodness of the Corinthian church, does he? Romans 3 and verse 10 tells us something of what he believes about the natural man. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Again, that's not a resounding vote of confidence in man by nature. How does Paul address these Corinthians in his first letter? On the one hand, though he doesn't have an absolute confidence in man, as he comes to deal with them, he doesn't start in chapter 1 by saying, "You pathetic worms at Corinth, you make me sick." That's not where he goes. You've got your carnality and your strife. You've got your gross immorality that has not been dealt with. You've got your lawsuits before the heathen. You've got your marriage problems. And you've got your drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. And you're messed up on spiritual gifts. And some of you have got screwy thinking even on such basic issues as the resurrection from the dead. You're a pathetic bunch of losers. No. He recognizes that they have all of those problems, and they are problems that he addresses. But at the same time, he is able to say something more like this. 1 Corinthians 1, now verses 4 through 8. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is, though he knows all this stuff about them and he's going to address them, yet there is at least a measure of optimism that for the majority of them, at least, that the root of the matter is in them and that they will respond as God's Spirit is working in them. But there's a sense in which it's not so much a confidence in them as it is a confidence in what God has said he's going to do in those that his transforming grace is operative. Now, how does Paul address the Corinthians in the second letter? If you have your Bible in front of you, you may like to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15. To me, this is, on the one hand, one of the sadder portions of all of the Word of God, where he recognizes that certainly not all of the Corinthian church are even true believers. And he says there in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such are false apostles," the super apostles, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers," these guys, these false apostles, these who are the super apostles at the Corinthian church, they are his, Satan's ministers. "It is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And for you and me, if we take our heart and put it into the Apostle Paul, then we might say, you know what? I'm done with that carnal Corinthian church. I got no patience when it comes to the point of realizing that Satan has got his plants that are been in the church now, and now it's coming out what they are. I don't have any time for this. I don't have any patience for this. But how does Paul still address them? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Your own affections have gotten narrow and constricted. They are disaffected. They do not like the Apostle Paul. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as to children. You also be open. My heart is open to you. And I want you to take your hands and throw them open like this and say, that's what my heart is towards you, Paul." But they couldn't do it. But nonetheless, this is Paul's disposition to them. Or as this epistle closes in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, "For the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Now, I want you to see here that Paul is portraying himself as a spiritual dad. The spiritual dad, the one who's looking out for the kids, and it's not that the kids, hey, I expect your kids to provide for me. No, as a spiritual dad, he says, I'm not going to be burdensome if I come, because I'm your spiritual dad. I'm going to be caring for you. I'm not looking for your stuff. I'm looking for you. You sense the heart of a dad that's coming through there? And then he goes on to say in verse 15, the first part, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I want your good. And I will give of myself to accomplish that good, even though you are disaffected, even though your affections are restrained." And what's the next thing that Paul as a spiritual dad says? Latter part of verse 15, yes. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Some of you look at me like a dad that just is, he's just obnoxious in his love and his kisses. And we've had enough of that wet, juicy stuff, and we just need to, they're bothered by that. And Paul says it doesn't change my heart. So the more I love you, the less you love me, I'm still going to love you. So there it is. It's a measure of his optimism, but it's not really optimism in man, is it? It's an optimism in what the transforming grace of God is going to do, what the preserving grace of God is going to do in these that name the name of Christ. And it's not that Paul expects that every single one of those at the Corinthian church is a true believer. That's not the way you talk about true believers. Ministers of Satan. Now, Roman numeral 4. Practical observations. Practical observations from love's wise and willing trust. Love's willing trust in others is consistent with fairness. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. The Lord hates it. You've got to be fair. Bridges. Do we not all need great watchfulness that we may judge righteous judgment? That no corrupt bias may prejudice the exercise of our private judgment, either in favor of the wicked or in the condemnation of the just. Whenever we are called by duty to make a judgment, then we must make inquiry into and then defer to God's judgment. Proverbs 24:23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. Our Lord's words, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Love's willing trust in others is consistent with biblical fairness. Secondly, B. Love's willing trust in others is consistent with the warnings against naivety. Proverbs 14:15. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Bridges comments. It's an excellent comment. To believe every word of God is faith. To believe every word of man is naivety. To believe every word of God is faith. To believe every word of man is naivete. The world was ruined by Eve's naivete. David was naive when he believed what Ziba said regarding Mephibosheth. And Ziba said concerning his master and portrays that his master is treacherous and treasonous. And so David just quit. He believes it. And he gives the master's land over to the servant. Calvin. Love believes all things. Not that the Christian knowingly and willingly allows himself to be imposed upon. Not that he divests himself of prudence and judgment, that he may be the more easily taken advantage of. Not that he unlearns the way of distinguishing black from white. What then? He requires simplicity and kindness in judging things, and he declares that these are the invariable accompaniments of love. The consequence will be that a Christian man will reckon it better to be imposed on by his own kindness and easy temper than to wrong his brother by an unfriendly suspicion. Proverbs 22:23, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. There are these warnings against naivete. There are these examples of David and others who were naive in the first thing that was said to them. And here is the importance of Paul and you and me believing the all things that God says. If we believe all things, then we will believe in part in forgiving grace, transforming grace, and preserving grace. And this gives us a place where we can stand. If we believe that the grace of God is working in sinners around us, then it gives us a place where there can be firm footing and we're not in a swamp sinking. If we're sinking into the morass of human depravity, then we don't have a lot of confidence and a lot of ability to reach out and to minister to those around us. But the man or woman who believes all things that God has said has a solid place to stand and to minister to others. And there is this confidence, again, not in man in and of himself, but in what God is doing in history in his forgiving, transforming, and preserving grace. Paul's confidence as he deals with the church at Corinth seems to be that he believes that the majority of them are true believers, but not necessarily all. There are super apostles that are mixed in, those that he has had to describe as deceitful workers, as ministers of Satan, those who appear as ministers of righteousness. We want to have an objective view of reality. We do not want to be naive. But then further, love's willing trust in others is consistent with gracious optimism. The confidence in what God is doing and not so much man himself. The biblical works are going on. The kingdom of God is growing. And so hopefully we can have a confidence in what God is doing. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:24, she shall rejoice in time to come, the New American Standard, and she smiles at the future. It's believing that God is sovereign, believing that God is good, that there is this ability to have this gracious optimism. But then finally, D. Love looks for gospel opportunities. When Paul and Silas are in the prison there at Philippi, when that jailer has laid on them, or the others have laid on them the many stripes, and the jailer has securely put them in the stocks, Paul and Silas, because they have a place to stand, because they're not sinking in the swamp, they have the ability to sing hymns. They have the ability to make a joyful noise in that prison. And so there is that ministry that goes out that Paul can cry out to do himself no harm. We are all here. And then as the man comes in, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is our hope. This is the optimism of love. The God who sits on the throne of the heavens is at work in the earth. And because of that, we have a place to stand and minister and to appeal to others to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we close our time together, that you would bend over nails of truth in our minds, that we would understand how a believing in you, looking to you, bringing you into the picture, always having you in the background, will help us to endure in our trials and in our persecutions. And to help us to see this evening that believing all things that you have said, believing in the centrality of Christ's gospel, believing in forgiving grace and transforming grace and preserving grace, will give to us the optimism to reach out to those around us and to look for your transforming grace to be at work. Help us, Lord, to find this balance, to not be naive, and yet at the same time, to not be so down on people, so hard and harsh on people that we lay out before them that we don't even expect them to grow in grace. Father, suffuse us with fresh measures of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we have been focusing on these various traits of biblical love, we would ask that more and more you would make us into your image, that more and more you would make us to be like you, who are able to love the sinful mass of humanity and give of your only begotten Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.